You know, back on the 11th of July, I brought home a little fox red Labrador pup, and we called him Tozer, after the great preacher A.W. Tozer. Now, I have always had a love for dogs. Whenever I was born, Mum and Dad had it wasn't a purebred, but it was an old black Labrador called Darkie. Probably wouldn't be allowed to call a dog that nowadays, but that's what its name was. It lived to be about 16 or 17, and then after that we had a little dog, another Labrador called Max, and then after that, whenever I was about 10 or 11, we got another one. His name was Ben, and he lived for about 12 years, up until I was right through high school and college and into working life, and then we had to get him put down whenever I was about 22 and he was 12 years of age. And I'll never forget the night that we had to get that little dog put down, our friend and our companion. And I remember going into work. I worked in a big factory at that time in Lisburn, and it was quite a rough place in many respects. And I remember going in one day into the maintenance shop, and there was a big fellow who was involved in all sorts of shenanigans, paramilitarism and different things, and he was a hard man. And he used to give me a bit of stick for being a Christian, and I was a bit down in the mouth the next day. And I remember going in, and he was joking. He says, "What's wrong with you today?" He says, "You look miserable." And I didn't know whether to say it or not. And I says, "Well, you know, to be honest, you'll probably laugh at me, but," I says, "we had to get our dog put down last night." And that big man standing in his boiler suit, sleeve rolled up, he put his toolbox down and he threw his arm around my shoulder and he nearly began to cry himself. He said, "We had a wee Yorkshire Terrier, some of these wee small dogs, and we had to get it put down a month or two ago." And he says, "We're still a wee bit raw about the whole thing." You know, anybody who has owned a dog will have their own story. And like so many things in life and so many things in nature, I believe that there are many parallels to the spiritual realm, to the spiritual world. We sang a little bit earlier the words of that hymn that speak of the testimony of the Christian. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. And it's so amazing that in so many areas of life, mundane things in life, natural things in life, things that we take for granted, there are so many spiritual lessons for us to learn. Over a month ago, I was walking around Mount Sandal Forest with this wee dog, Tozer, and I was looking at him, and I began to think about him, and I thought, you know, there are so many lessons in the spiritual world that we can draw even from a Labrador. Whenever I finished Bible college, I renewed the fishing license that summer. Elaine was working. It was our second year of being married, and I thought, I'll do something profitable, renew the fishing license, and sat for days on end, got the exams over, glad to get away from the books for a while, and sat down beside a place, Bullock in the County Down, fishing for pike. And I got a little book one day by Philip Keller. I'm not sure if you've read any of his books. Philip Keller, he was a South African shepherd, and he's written a lot of books about the shepherd life. A shepherd looks at the 23rd Psalm. A shepherd looks at the Good Shepherd. A shepherd looks at the Lamb of God. And then he's a little book, Lessons from a Sheepdog. And he basically gives the story of this old stray sheepdog that he got out of a pound and began to train it to, of course, bring in the sheep. And he says that's a lot like the Christian life. The Lord comes to us. He redeems us out of the slave market of sin with the purpose of bringing in the lost sheep. Lessons from a Sheepdog. And I in part want to take the title of that book tonight. And if you ever get it or ever see it in Amazon or anything and it's cheap, buy it. It'll bless your heart. It's a wonderful wee book. But I want to borrow in part that title and speak tonight for a little while. Lessons from a Labrador. Probably never heard a sermon like this before, and you'll maybe never want to hear one like it again. But I just want to use some lessons from this Labrador dog that we see, I believe, very clearly here in Ephesians chapter 1. And the first lesson is about predestination. The first lesson is about predestination. Paul here is writing to a church, a physical, literal church, like any other church made up of sinners who are saved by grace in verse number 1, and they are described there as being saints. The word saint just means someone who is separated or legally sanctified. Whenever you read the word sanctification or sanctify in the Word of God, its primary meaning means to be set apart for a sacred or holy use or purpose. And whenever God saves a sinner, he makes them a saint. That doesn't immediately mean that they have a halo over their head and they live this extremely holy life. But it initially means that they are separated from this world. And God begins to work in them so that not only legally are they separated out of this world unto the Lord, but experimentally they are separated as well. And if you go down there to verse number 4, Paul indicates that those of us who are saints, he describes, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That just means for his own purpose, for his own pleasure, for his own glory, he has chosen a people to be his own. Verse number 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Now, for about 2 years before we got this dog, I had my heart set on getting a dog. It took a lot of work to get people talked around to this, but my mind and heart was settled on getting a Labrador. I just love them. And, you know, the reality is that his name was chosen long before he was even born. In fact, before he was born, I was going over to Pets at Home across the river and buying up bowls and leads and collars and even getting the name tag engraved with Tozer, the wonder dog, written on it, and then the phone number in the back. And the lady saying, bring this dog in and let us get a look at him. And I says, well, the reality is he hasn't been born yet. And she kind of looked at me, thought that I was absolutely crazy. In fact, last summer, whenever we were over at that trip in Pennsylvania, we stopped at a little place called the Kitchen Kettle Village. And I found an old Amish saddler store. Make saddles and bridles and bits for horses. And you've got all of these old-fashioned Amish guys with their dungarees and their bowl-cut hairdos and their big beards. And they're sitting there working away. And I found this lovely leather dog lead. I'll bring that home and then it'll maybe enable us to get a dog quicker. But long before this dog was born, I had spoken to the breeder. He'd asked me what type of dog I was thinking about, male or female color. And I knew approximately the week that that dog would be born. I had all sorts of plans for him. And then the day came whenever I went up to see this little litter that had been born, just 2 weeks old. I was doing a mission down in Belfast. The litter of pups was on the other side of Kilkeel. I went down early, and out of a litter of 10, I chose the darkest male in the litter, a little fox red Labrador pup. And the reality is that that dog knew absolutely nothing about who I was, about where he would be living, about how I would take ownership of him in the days that lie ahead. And their children knew nothing about that as well. And then on holidays in Portugal at the end of the summer, I got a book about Labrador dogs by a fellow called Ben Fogel. And I was reading this book, and all I could think about was the dog that I'd put the deposit down for that would be arriving a couple of weeks later. And it seemed and it felt in my heart as if I knew him before he was even born, or certainly before we took ownership of him. And isn't that just like our God tonight? You know, before you were ever born, before you and I were ever conceived in the mother's womb, God knew all about you. He knew your name. He knew where you would be born. He knew exactly who you would be born to, what family you would be born into, the very date of your birth, the very color of your eyes, the very reality of you'd be male or female, and the life that you would live. And he knew us, he knew me, and he loved me, and he predestinated me, and he predestinated you to be his own. Even before we were born, he knew all about us. Isn't that what it teaches us here? So clearly, explicitly clear in Ephesians chapter 1 and in many other places in Scripture as well. He predestinated us. He chose us in Christ, not just from before we were born, but from before the very foundation of the world. That brings us right back into eternity. And the eternal counsel of God, simply for his own good pleasure that he purposed in himself, he chose us. Not because of anything that he saw in us, not because he saw that we would make some decision at some time, but he chose us in himself for his own purpose and for his own pleasure after the counsel of his own will. Chosen, McShane said, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. All of grace, all of God. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. God said to the children of Israel, Jeremiah 29, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The word thoughts there, it denotes plans. Thoughts, purposes in the mind and heart of Almighty God that he purposed in Jesus Christ from before the world began, that he is going to carry out and to fulfill in his people. A lesson about predestination. But there's also, in lessons from this Labrador, a lesson about redemption. The word redeem just means to purchase or to buy back. What excitement there was that morning on the 11th of July in the summer there as I got into the car. Nobody knew, apart from Elaine, where I was going to go down to Kilkeel to pick up this little Labrador pup. I was like a child on Christmas morning, so excited, could hardly sleep the night before. Cash in the pocket, and as soon as the money changed hands, as soon as the documentation changed hands and the collar went around his neck with that little name tag on it, that dog legally, officially belonged to me. The great transaction was done. The money had changed hands. The dog had been purchased. The dog had been redeemed. And of course, he didn't understand anything about that. It was all a great mystery to him. Just getting put into a strange car and a little dog seatbelt there in the front seat and sitting in the car for maybe 2 hours, drifting in and out of sleep. He didn't know what was happening. And then the door of his new home, and he came in a little bit timid and shy and wagging his little tail there. He didn't really understand it, that he had been purchased, redeemed, bought by another. And the ownership, you see, had changed. And if you look there at verse number 7 of this particular chapter, not only did God the Father predestinate us and choose us, but God the Son redeemed us, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And there's the price of our redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, whenever we think about redemption, so often we think only about the soul. And we talk about Jesus Christ redeeming the souls of his people. And of course he did that. He bought my soul, the old song says, with blood at Calvary. But he also died to redeem the body. And that should have a great impact on the way we live our lives as Christians. Paul reminded the church at Corinth about that. They knew their sins were forgiven. They knew their lives had been changed, but they were holding on, maybe not so much all the time, to the great sins of the flesh. Some of them were, tragically. But sins of heart and sins of spirit. Pride and a party spirit and gossip and backbiting and disunity. And Paul reminds them in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. He says, what? Know ye not that ye are not your own? Ye are bought, redeemed with a price? Therefore glorify God in your bodies, which are the Lord's. Peter says, We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And whenever a person is redeemed and that great transaction is done, there is a legal change of ownership as far as the sinner is concerned. Verse number 15 of this particular chapter, or sorry, verse number 5 of this chapter, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. A change of ownership. Satan's slave no longer. Now a child of God. And God the Father tonight legally owns the souls, the bodies, the lives of his children. What about that lovely verse in Isaiah chapter 43, verse number 1? But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And I had to write off to the kennel club and explain that there's been a change of ownership here, and they sent back a new legal document with my name on it. Same it is whenever you get the dog license, and it's a legal binding deed. And Jesus Christ has engraved our names, the Bible says, in the palms of his hands. Written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a lesson here about predestination. There's a lesson here about redemption. There's also, I believe, a lesson about provision. If you look at the third verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Provision. All that we need has been secured for us by blood at Calvary. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Every blessing that we need in life is there for us, and with ownership comes responsibility. It's like having a child, having a wee pup. You have to provide food, water, shelter, medical care, and exercise. And as we've said already, if the truth be told, so much of what that little dog needed was purchased before he arrived. It was all there. Even the plans for the kennel. It was built a little bit later on. I was lying in bed at night. Now, what way am I going to get this kennel built? And some of you have seen a wee picture of it, maybe, and it's a nice big kennel. Got a felt roof, cavity walls, insulation, same with the roof and the floor, and a black door with a number 10 on it, just like Downing Street there. And that was all in my mind, providing for this little dog. And you know, before the Lord ever took ownership of you, and before the Lord ever redeemed you with his precious blood, everything that you need for life, everything that you need for time, everything that you need for eternity, it's all there, it's all provided, all of our needs have been met in Jesus Christ. You see, long before you need grace for the trials that we will face in the future if the Lord tarries, all the grace of God is already there. It's all been provided. It's all there. Sometimes whenever we worry about something, we come to God in prayer, anxious that, I wonder if God knows what to do here. I wonder, will God be able to work this out? I wonder, will God be able to meet that need? Beloved, it's already met. Everything that we need, all spiritual blessings are there, and they're for us, and they're stored for us, and God has more grace than we can ever exhaust. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Paul said in Philippians 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." You know, the famous story is told about Dr. Harry Ironside in the early days of Dallas Theological Seminary. They were on the very brink of bankruptcy. And in the opening week in 1929, the opening week of term, they got together to pray that God would meet the need. And they were praying round in a circle. And it came to old Dr. Ironside. And he prayed that famous now prayer. He says, "Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Every beast of the forest is thine. Lord, sell some of those cattle and send us the money." The president of that Bible college at that particular time was a fellow called Lewis Sperry Schaefer. Probably wouldn't agree with what we've said about predestination, but he came in a little bit later on, interrupted the prayer time, brought Mr. Ironside out. He says, "You'll not believe what's happened. The secretary called me out. She handed me an envelope. There was a rancher from Texas who sold all of his cattle, and he's making his way through, and he's given us a check for $10,000, which was a lot of money in those days. And God, you see, provided for the needs. A lesson in provision." Abraham said in Mount Moriah, whenever Isaac asked about that lamb, he says, "God shall provide himself a lamb." And he called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, which literally means the Lord will see to it. The Lord will provide. Just if you know somebody and they've taken responsibility for something, and maybe there's a job on, and you say, "Well, you know, so and so, they're going to see to that." And that's just what Abraham was saying. Isaac, God will see to that. God will provide. Now, what's your need tonight? God can see to that. God can provide. There's also a lesson here about affection. Verse number 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." There's a wee quote that stood out in that book that I read on our summer holidays. It said, if you give a dog your heart, he will give you his. If you give a dog your heart, he will give you his. You know, it doesn't seem to matter how long you're out of the house. Never you come back, the dog's never cross with you. He'll stand and he'll wag his tail and he'll lick you and he's always glad to see you. Somebody said to me, I hope this doesn't get out of these walls, but they said that, probably it's on the internet, but they said, "You know, if you want to know who loves you the most between your wife and your dog," he says, "here's what you do." He says, "lock them both in the boot of the car." And he says, "drive them around for about an hour and go to some forest somewhere and then open the boot and see which one's the most happy to see you." I thought that sums it up well. You know, a little Labrador dog, or any dog for that matter, generally it wags its tail, it licks you to death, it jumps about, it sits at your feet, it runs in behind you, it gives you your paw. Even if you don't have food in your hand, even if you don't have a lead, but if you have those things, they get even more excited. There's something about the affection that a dog can show to its owner and to its family that is just a wonderful thing. And it might be a weak illustration, but friends, tonight, God wants our affection. He wants our love. Above and beyond any other thing, God has chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know, if we serve God out of a guilty, slavish fear, I don't believe that brings much glory to the name of our God. You know, if you do something for somebody and they look at you kind of suspiciously and they say, "Now, why did you do that?" And you says, "Well, I thought if I did this, then you would do something even greater for me." That's not really going to make them feel all that good. Or if you say, "Well, I'm only doing it because if I didn't do it, you wouldn't get off my back, and so I'm doing it out of duress." But if you say to them, "I'm doing it for you because I love you, and I'm not looking for anything in return," doesn't that make all the difference? And didn't the Apostle Paul say, the love of Christ constraineth me? And here he talks about living a holy life. Why? Because we love him. And we want to show him our affection and our devotion. If you love me, Jesus Christ said, keep my commandments. The first and great commandment is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And that summarizes the first table of the law given in Mount Sinai. Those two tablets of the law, the first four are our responsibility Godward. The other six are our responsibility under God, manward. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, summarizes the Ten Commandments in two. Love God with all your heart, and then love your neighbor as yourself. It was a succinct way of summarizing the entire law of God. And the first verb in it is the verb love. Love. And God wants our hearts. Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me thine heart. Does he have your heart tonight? He wants more than just an hour on a Sunday or a Tuesday evening. He wants our hearts. And if he's got our hearts, he's got everything. And he should have our hearts because he has given us his heart. If you give a dog your heart, he will give you his. John, the beloved apostle, says, we love him because he first loved us. He gave me his heart, his life, and I'm just giving him my heart in return. There's also here a lesson in submission. Verse number 9 speaks about the mystery of his will. As does verse number 11, the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. It's God who worketh in you, the Bible says, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Romans 12 talks about proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And to do the will of God, of course, takes discipline. But even before discipline kicks in, submission. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And it's all about submission. Surrendering the life to the will of God. And that takes discipline as well as submission. And dogs, of course, need discipline. There's things that they shouldn't be allowed to do. I'm not going to go into details about what those things are, but you can use your imagination. And then, of course, there are other things that it is desirable for them to do. And in our world, we need discipline. In the church, we need discipline. In our homes, we need discipline. In our walk with God, we need discipline. And if there's no discipline, it just doesn't work. I was talking to a fella a few years ago who was training for a bodybuilding contest of all things, and he was talking about the diet and the training regime and the sleep pattern and all of these supplements that he was taking. And he said something, and I thought there's a lesson there somewhere in the spiritual. He says, you know, whenever motivation wears off, he says that's where discipline kicks in. Any athlete isn't motivated every single day of the week to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and to run for 15 miles and then to have a low-fat, high-protein breakfast and regulate their diet and do that day in, day out, dark mornings, cold mornings, wet mornings. Sometimes the motivation, let's be honest as Christians, sometimes it just wears out. And we're not always motivated and enthused and stirred up. Sometimes we are, but a lot of the time we're not. And whenever we're not motivated, that's whenever discipline needs to kick in. And God just wants our humble submission, our humble, good old-fashioned discipline to yield ourselves to the will of God. Now this wee dog, Tozer, is learning. And I think, I'm trying to convince myself that he's willing to learn. And it seems that rewards work best. You beat him and smack him and kick him and scold him and shout at him and throw him about. He's not going to want to come near me. But if I have a wee bag of treats, he's a lot easier to discipline. And maybe we have missed discipline whenever it comes to our walk with God. What about our spiritual recall? Come. Come here. I thought I'd got a handle on this until Saturday, and he's been off the lead for about 2 months now, and generally if I shout, come back, he comes back. Or blow the whistle if he's a bit further away, he comes back. That all went pear-shaped on Saturday. He took off like a rocket, and he ended up in the middle of the Mount Sandal Road. And I was terrified. I thought it was all over. But how often does God call us to come back? I often say that not all backsliders go back to the pub. We can be sitting in a meeting like this and be like that fella in Scripture in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Remember the young lad that was sitting up in the window listening to the Apostle Paul preach? Just can't think of his name at the minute. What is it, Stephen?
Eutychus.
That's right. Paul was long preaching. And he was sitting there, and he was amongst God's people, and he was under the word, but he was sitting in the window, and he was looking out the window towards the world. That's where his heart was. And maybe tonight our hearts, our minds, our devotion, our affection, our discipline is in other places. And maybe the Lord's telling us, listen, you need to come back. He wrote to that church, the second church in the seven churches in Revelation, says, I have somewhat against thee, a fundamentalist, separated, evangelical, orthodox in doctrine and in practice church. He says, but listen, I've got somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Does God need to call us tonight to come back? And then, of course, another good discipline for a dog is sit. And that can take a wee bit of time too. And they get impatient. But it's important, isn't it? And does the Lord not call us to be like Mary and to choose that good part and to come and to sit at his feet? But often we're like Martha and we're cumbered about much serving. Oh God, there's so much that needs to be done. So much more legitimate things that will impress you more than me just spending time sitting at your feet. And the problem is, whenever we have that kind of mentality, our service is so ineffectual, so frustrating, so void of joy, and what we end up doing is pointing the finger at other Christians and ultimately pointing the finger at God. Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? All because she failed to sit at the Lord's feet. And then stay is another good commandment. Stay. Don't move. We are living in days of flightiness where people are moving all over the place. I think that's prophesied somewhere in the book of Daniel. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And in the spiritual realm, it's just the same. Many Christians are like the man of the Gadarenes. They can't sit still. They're in the mountains, they're in the valley, they're in the tombs, they're somewhere else, and they can't sit still, spiritually speaking. They can't stay in the place where God wants them to be. They're like a bee bouncing about from flower to flower and from bush to bush. They just can't stay still. And yet the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. And yet so many people rush ahead of the Lord. And sometimes the Lord just wants us to stay or to wait. This wee Labrador is learning that lesson too. Wait. Sometimes he runs on ahead and you shout, wait. And most of the time he stops. And if you encourage him, he'll stay until you get to where he is. Wait. And the Bible says, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Then there's also a lesson about progression. Time's rushing on here. But Labradors, as you would know, if you've ever seen one or know one, they have a tremendous appetite. They'll eat almost anything. That old black dog, Ben, we had, I was teaching Sunday school in the Presbyterian church. Mum and Dad were away for the weekend. My brother's at university. I had come home, but one of the wee girls, it was the youngest class in the Sunday school, she brought this little doll with her every week to church. You probably know where this is going to go. She left it behind one day, and they didn't come to church, and I didn't know where she lived, so I thought, I'll take the wee doll home, and I'll bring it to her next week, or I might try to find out and call at the house later on. So I was sitting there eating my lunch, let the dog in. He'd had his lunch, or so I thought, and I heard him chewing at something. And I looked around, and there's that wee girl's doll, and it's in bits all over the floor. Head was ripped off it, and the arm was severed. Boy, it was like a train wreck, this wee doll. And I thought, what am I going to do? How am I going to explain this without telling lies about the whole thing? Where am I going to get a dog like, or a doll like this again? And I went into the toy store in the town, got one very, very like it, different color of hair. This was a blonde girl. The other one was a brunette. And I prayed about it all week. And as soon as Sunday school started, she came running over, big eyes, face like a saucer. Have you got my doll? And I remember saying to her, well, listen, let me tell you a story about that doll. And she just looked at me. And I said to her, you know, there was a lovely big dog that just really liked your doll. And he took it away in its mouth. And she just looked at me, but I produced this little box with but I says, here's another doll that's a member of the same, it was one of these franchise things, it was a member of the same family. And you know, she was delighted. But you know, that old dog had a wild appetite. You could have got a sack of food and sliced the bottom open, and it would have eaten and eaten and eaten until it was sick. You know, the day I went to choose that little dog, Tozer, he was about the size of a guinea pig. And he's just growing and growing and growing. And it seems that he grows in proportion to his appetite. And how vital and how important it is for Christians to feed on the Word of God, so that they might grow. Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. I had a Christian a while ago, and they were complaining that things in their life were just spiraling out of control, and there's all of these problems. And then they got through to the matter, says, I'm not growing as a Christian. I remember saying to her, well, it's not really any surprise. If you're not attending God's house the way you once were, and you're no longer in the place of prayer the way you once were, and you're not spending time in the Word of God the way you once were, and you're not having a family altar the way you should, and you've allowed all of these other things to come into your life, I would be surprised if you were growing. Because if we're not feeding on the Word of God, and eating the Word of God, the water, the milk, the bread, the honey, and the meat, and we're not getting the Word of God into us, we're not going to grow. We're not going to mature. And yet it's God's will that the Christian grows in grace, according to verse number 4, as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Now, how can we grow in holiness? It's by feeding on the Word of God. If we have no appetite, we'll not grow very much. We'll only grow weak. But as we grow, and as we feed, it gives us energy. And as we build up spiritual energy, that gives us the ability to exercise ourselves unto godliness and to walk with God. Was it not the complaint of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane that the disciples hadn't heeded His word? And He came to them when they fell asleep in the garden and says, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And maybe the reason we find it so difficult to watch with the Lord and to walk with the Lord is because we're not feeding perhaps in the right things. Many Christians can spend hours in front of a television on end, gladly. Hours on end on social media. But so little time in the Word of God. Then as well, there's a lesson in devotion. You know, dogs naturally work in packs. And the alpha dog in the pack is supposed to be the leader. And once the alpha male has been selected, if you like, the rest of the pack respects that. And whenever you bring a wee pup into the house and you try your best to train it, it generally views the biggest person in the house or the male in the house, as being the alpha male, the leader of the pack. It's the only time I've got to be the boss in the house all of these years. This wee dog thinks, he must think I'm the boss. But you know what lessons there are for us in that? Jesus Christ is the alpha and the omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. It says in verse number 21, there are far above all principality and power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He is the head. And if we can show devotion to him, and submission to him, and realize that he's the Alpha, he's the Omega, we need to seek first his kingdom. We need to submit ourselves entirely to him, just as a little dog will sit, roll over, and always be happy to see the head of the pack coming. So it is with the devoted Christian. He doesn't want to gossip or break confidence or lie, just like a dog. You know, you can tell a dog anything, it'll not break confidence. It'll not answer you back. It'll not lie, it'll not gossip. And if we are walking with God in devotion, we should be the same. The Christian will show the steadfast devotion to their master whenever we realize he's the Alpha. And I must submit myself to him. And then lastly, there's a lesson from the Labrador about glorification. In verse 18 of this great letter, the first chapter to the church at Ephesus, Paul says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The Christian has got a great inheritance. Peter says we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's kept in heaven for you. Jesus Christ said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now this Labrador of ours, it seems to get more enthusiastic. It seems to pull more in the lead. It seems to go that little bit harder, even whenever he's tired, whenever he knows that he's going home. He's going to get a rest. He'd probably get a reward as well. Maybe just a wee biscuit, but it's a reward for him. And how should the Christian, whenever we get in sight of home, press on to cross the finishing line and do well? I was listening to a preacher during the week, and he made a remarkable statement. He'd been listening to somebody, says, you know, he'd heard this man preach. You know what he said? He said, you know, whenever some Christians come to die, he says, they make a mess of it. Isn't that a remarkable thing to say? Takes grace to die well. That first dog that I mentioned that Mum and Dad had whenever I was born, Darkie, he was about 16 or 17 when he died. This was a way back in the day before you needed a license and before you needed a pen and before you needed a collar. And he slept in the kitchen. Mum would throw out whatever we'd eaten for dinner the last night, throw it into a bowl. He would eat that. She'd open the back door and he would just run off and he would run about the streets of Lisburn all day and then come back at whatever time suited him. He always seemed to know his way home. In fact, I can remember as a little boy, you know, whenever you get out of school at 2 and your older brother gets out at 3, and I was sitting in the back seat of Mum's Mark 1 Ford Fiesta, 950cc, and my brother was getting ready. He was coming out of school, and we were sitting in the cul-de-sac that backed onto the school rugby pitches, and there was a rugby match going on. And I was sitting watching the rugby match from the back of this car. And I says, Mum, Darkie's in the middle of the rugby match. And our dog had ran. It was running through this school playing fields. And it was in through these boys in the middle of a ruck or something. And our dog's in through the middle of it. And then one night, Mum and Dad, they were sitting down. We're sitting down in Wallace Park in Lisburn eating ice cream. And there's Darkie running through the playing fields there. And he sort of ran past. And he stopped and he looked at us and nodded the head. And off he went. But you know, there was one day he didn't come home. Our house, just two streets from Thiepval Barracks. And I came home from school this day, said, Mum, where's the dog? She says, we have to go down to the barracks. I says, what's happened? She says, Darkie's got in there. Now, there's electric. This was in the middle of the Troubles, early 1980s. There was fences up around the place, Ralsation's dog. And I remember running in behind, holding on to Mum. You know, when you're a wee boy, holding on to her holding on to her skirt, you know, and her being marched, frog marched down these big lanes and hallways, and boys saluting this big sergeant major guy that was late, you know, big handlebar moustache, and he was furious. And then at last we got to this cage, and there's Darkie all hunched over, and he's looking over his shoulder. That was the only day that he couldn't get home. And Christian, tonight, one day it'll be time for the believer to go home to our rest and to our reward, and we'll enter into glory. So go and get yourself a Labrador, and you'll thank me for it.